We come to Romans 6 today, and as you heard Alison read that passage, you probably would agree with me that it is quite a tricky bit of the Bible to understand, and it will make my job a lot easier if you will have page 132 open in front of you as we look at what Romans 6 is all about. Now, if you've been with us in the last few weeks, Paul has spent a bit of time in chapters 3 to 5 explaining that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ means that we can be freely forgiven of all that we have done wrong if we sincerely trust him as our Lord and Savior to make us right with God. Now, some people had taken this truth and ask themselves the question, well, you know, if, as every child has once at least asked this question, if God really forgives freely and fully anything that I do wrong when I say I'm sorry, and if by forgiving me it shows what a great God he really is, why don't I just go on sinning so that the more he forgives me, the more glory it will show to him? Why, more seriously, should I behave any differently as a result of becoming a Christian? I mean, sin is fun, isn't it? Temptation wouldn't be temptation if we didn't like the thought of what we were being tempted to do. I have to say to you that I've had no temptation in the last 6 months to spend all my spare time potholing or to waste money extravagantly on building model aircraft kits or all sorts of things. Actually, provide no temptation for me. But there are plenty of other private temptations that I'm not going to confess in public to you, to put myself before God and my family, that I, like you, regularly struggle with. All of them look enticing, all of them look fun, so why not go for it? Because God surely, as we've seen in Romans, will forgive me anyway. Now, I know this illustration will offend at least one person in the congregation, if not more, but I press on anyway. I want you to imagine that a young teenage lad is kicking a football around on the streets of Manchester when a Rolls-Royce pulls up, Alex Ferguson winds down the window, and he looks at the lad and he says, "Son, when you leave school, you will play for Manchester United." Wow! What an amazing promise. A promise from the manager of arguably the premier football team in England. Now, he could forget all that hard graft, training and practicing night after night in some hope that he might make the team. Forget doing the circuit training. Forget the football practice. He'd been promised a place in Manchester United's football team. He never needed to kick a football again because the place was assured him. Well, do you really think that would be your reaction if you were a young teenager and you were promised a place in Manchester United's football team? What would be the effect of that promise upon you? I wonder, probably more likely, it might be that the knowledge that he was going to be in that team when he left school would actually motivate him all the more to make sure that he was fit, that he didn't let the team down when he did join. And it gave real purpose and enthusiasm to the effort that he put in. Now, I would argue that what Paul is telling us in Romans actually has precisely the same effect upon us. It is true that God has promised those who trust in Jesus a place on his side, an assurance that when the captain comes, we will be in all eternity with Jesus. And if we are sure that that place is assured for us, Paul argues that we will begin to look differently. Rather than sitting back saying, "Oh, I can go on sinning anyway because I'm assured of heaven," rather, it will free us and liberate us to be the kind of people that really do please and honour Jesus. This is something of the complexities of the argument of this passage, but I'm hoping that I can put it in fairly simple two points should be memorable. Paul says, in quite categorical answer to the question of verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may indeed increase, He says quite categorically in the next couple of verses, no, because you died to sin. Verse 2. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death? So Paul says, if you are a true believer, then you've died to sin. Now, we do need to spend a moment thinking about what that means. If I have died to sin, what does that actually mean? Does it mean that sin is extinct? That I no longer experience temptation? That I no longer do anything wrong? You don't even need to ask my wife to discover whether that's true of me. I mean, if you could just think for a moment that all of your private hidden thoughts, perhaps even what you're thinking about the preacher at the moment, were projected by the video projector up onto the screen at the moment so that everybody could read it. I'm not sure I'd want to be here preaching to you if that happened. And just for the record, of course, if all my hidden private thoughts were projected up on that projector just at the moment, I'm not sure you'd want to be here either, would you? No, of course, Paul doesn't mean that if we've died to sin, then sin no longer has any effect upon us and we are now sinless. We've actually seen quite clearly in this letter that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid the death penalty for our sins. He uses a word, Paul, justification. It's a legal term. It meant to be made right or put right in the eyes of the law. According to chapter 6, verse 23, the end of this passage we're looking at, there is one of two ways of being made right with God. We could either pay the wages of sin ourselves and die, or we could find that justice has been met on our behalf by Jesus dying in our place so that I can walk free. In other words, what it means to die to sin is spelt out in really three ways that mean the same thing in these verses. And you just flip down this paragraph with me as we look at it. Verse 3 and 4 gives a picture that we're all well familiar with, of baptism. Don't you know that all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus and baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into the death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism is given, as we sometimes say, an outward sign of an inward reality. In other words, outwardly, a grown adult trusting Jesus Christ would be plunged down into the water, symbolizing their death, and taken out of the water, lifted up, symbolizing new life. And that was a picture of what was going on inside as they trusted Jesus. They were dying to themselves, dying to sin, and rising to new life. In verse 5 and 6, he carries on the illustration in a slightly different way. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We died with Christ on the cross, says Paul, and now we're raised with him. We've been identified with what Jesus did on our behalf. And then, finally, verses 8 to 10. If we die with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Just as Jesus was taken off the cross and buried, so my old nature, my natural human inclination to do wrong things, that was put to death by my being identified with Jesus. Now, it's all quite complicated language there in Romans 6, but I think it's all saying this one central thing. That is that the death penalty for your sin and mine has been paid when you identified yourself with Jesus. And because of what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago, I can say I have died to sin's penalty. That's no longer hanging over my head. I'm free. I've died to that. The penalty and price has been paid. But coming back to my earlier illustrations, it is not our present experience, is it, that we live without sin. So how do we reconcile this idea of having died to sin to this ongoing wrestling with trying to do and to be good? Well, that Paul goes on to answer now by saying in verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin. The penalty has been removed when I said yes, please, to Jesus, but the power struggle is still there. Paul says, don't you realize that what's actually happened to you now you're a believer is that you have been given the ability to say no to temptations and trials that come your way. Now, before I became a Christian, I knew that I actually couldn't say no to doing wrong things. I knew that no matter how much I promised, I can remember promising as a teenager not to swear. And as Paul says in chapter 7, the funny thing about it is that once I promised not to do that, all of a sudden it became something I wanted to do desperately. And the more I thought about it, the harder I found it to not swear. Yet when I became a Christian, I found that I was able not to do so. It was something that was within the power that God had given me to say no to sin. Sin was like an addiction, and I couldn't kick that habit by myself. But now, though I continue to sin, God has given me the power to say no. And in order to be involved in that process of recovery from my sin addiction, if you like, I need to reckon, or to count, myself dead to sin. I need to keep coming back to the cross to remember what Jesus did for me there and to reckon myself dead to temptation and sin so that I can now live a new life for him. Now, in 1833, many of you will probably know that after much lobbying in Parliament through Wilberforce and others, the Emancipation Bill, finally abolishing slavery in this country, was passed. And once that Emancipation Bill was passed, I understand that there were a number of problems in implementing the bill in this country. And two particular things were a problem. One, of course, was that there were many slaves serving in households who didn't know that the bill had been passed and that they were now free. Pictorially, if you like, that is illustrated in our Christian life, that there are people wandering around who don't appreciate what it means to have died to sin, that they are emancipated, that they're liberated from slavery. But there was another problem. It wasn't just ignorance around the country. There was another problem as well, and that was that they found that many slaves who'd served in a household for such a long time and had been used to being under the tutelage of a master and told to do everything, found that they couldn't live with their new freedom. And they found it very difficult, actually, being the kind of people they now were, as free men and women. And similarly, I think that's often true for us as Christians as well, that we don't know the privilege of being emancipated, what it is to not have sins hold over us and to live differently. We need to reckon, to count ourselves dead. I am no longer a slave to sin, verse 7 tells me. I have the power to live differently. The Bible promises in 1 Corinthians 10 that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. God has put a curb on that. And so Paul can say in verse 12 of our passage, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Sin must no longer have that reign and that hold over you. When I sin, I can't blame God. I can't say the devil made me do it. I can't actually say at any one point in temptation as a believer, I do not have the power to say no. Every minute of the day, I have opportunities to decide whether or not to be godly. And if you're anything like me, you know how easy it is to justify yourself any time I do anything or think anything that's wrong. You owe it to yourself. Well, that other person was worse. But Paul says that actually, as a believer, now I do not have to sin. I've been given the freedom to say no. So Paul says, don't continue to live like a slave. You're free to live differently. Now, let me use an illustration of marriage. I want to say to you, I've been married for 12 years, that marriage is freedom. It's true. I've heard all the jokes. Marriage isn't a word, it's a sentence. The wedding ring is the smallest handcuff in the world. I mean, I've been to best man speeches. But I want to say to you that marriage is freedom. John Stott, who I might add is a bachelor, asked the question in one of his books, can a married person live as a single person? Well, of course you could. You could put a plaster over your wedding ring and go out clubbing without any regard for your wife. And you could live with no reference to her feelings or her thoughts or to your responsibilities in the household. But in order for that to happen, you would have to try to forget a decisive moment in history when you were married in the sight of the culture and in the sight of God. And you'd have to cover over the things that showed him to be married. Can the Christian sin? Of course the Christian can sin. But because they are the bride of Christ, because they have a place assured in Christ's winning team, because they are emancipated slaves in God's adopted family, because of all these things we've been thinking about, they will all the more seek to ensure that they continue not in sin, but in the freedom that is theirs. Verse 13 goes on, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Because in actual fact, our freedom is a new kind of slavery, in the same way the freedom of being married is a new kind of joining together. It is a slavery to the one whose burden is light, whose yoke is easy. It is liberty to be under the just and gentle rule of God. In the same way that in a healthy marriage, the very frightening thing you thought, as a single person, of surrendering your freedom and becoming one flesh with another person is actually a liberating and a freeing thing. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to be the person that you are now. Now, Paul seems to labour this point in Romans chapter 6. And I think it's for this reason. Because I think he wants to get over this message. Why would you want to act as if you're still a slave to sin when you're actually under Christ's just and gentle rule, when you're actually free? Why would you want to act as a footloose, restless, maybe wretched, bachelor, when you're actually married to Christ? You are free to be the person you were once meant to be. Mark Twain apparently once joked, let us so live that when we come to die, even the undertaker will be sorry. Well, Paul tells us that what you do with your body does matter. Your body now as a believer is to be used as an offering to God. We are, in verse 12, to count ourselves as dead, but positively in verse 13, we are to offer our bodies, our arms, our legs, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our mind. They are offered in freeing, liberating service to God. So we come to Ash Wednesday this Wednesday in the beginning of our Lent course that I very much hope you'll join us for. Traditionally, Lent has been a time for giving up and for self-denial. And I'm not against that. I think it's very good to discipline ourselves, whether it be alcohol or chocolate or food or whatever. It's good for us to check our bodies and to be disciplined. But we need to be careful that we don't sort of substitute with a new form of pride in which we pat ourselves on the back as to how great we've been in sacrificing ourselves in this way. Because in actual fact, Lent is really about a time for increasing our devotion and our love for the Lord Jesus. And it may mean that we get rid of the things that hinder that love in the process. but it is a time for deepening our love for him. So by way of conclusion, let me suggest to you that actually this is a very liberating and a positive passage that I hope you'll go away enthused about. Because Paul tells us that if you are a believer, you've died to sin. You've been freely promised a place in God's team in heaven. So now, count yourself as dead to your old slaveries and addictions. Be married to Christ and enjoy that wonderful liberating thing with grace as your master. Be sure that you've died to the penalty of sin, and that's not hanging over your head. Make sure you're sure of that today. And if you're not sure, come on Christianity Explained with us. But if you are sure, live as a liberated person under his just and gentle rule. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did for us in going to that cruel cross where we deserve to be and standing in our place, being condemned for our sin. And thank you that in you we died to sin. The penalty was paid on our behalf. And as we thank you so much for that, we pray that we would continually reckon, counting ourselves dead to sin as we go into this week with its opportunities and challenges. For your name's sake. Amen.